Turn with me, if you would, to our text as it's taken from 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll be reading verses 38 through 40. Continuing with this mighty contest on Mount Carmel. And now we see the answer to Elijah's prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Did Elijah persecute the prophets of Baal in commanding that they be executed as being leaders of Baal? Is it persecution when the civil magistrate lawfully restrains and punishes murderers, rapists, thieves, and perjurers? Of course not. I don't know really of any Christian who would say that's persecution against murderers. That's persecution against rapists and thieves and perjurers. You see, God has established civil government for that very reason. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where we read, speaking of the civil magistrate, "For he is the minister of God to thee for good." That is, as God established and ordained civil government, He established it to be the minister of God to thee for good. And Paul continues, "But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he," again the civil magistrate, "he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." If God ordained civil government to be his minister, that is, the minister of God to thee for good, so as to restrain and punish him that doeth evil, there must be a righteous standard that measures what is good and what is evil. And there is indeed such a righteous standard. It is the infallible and unchangeable moral law of God, imprinted first upon the heart of man from creation, as we see in Romans 2:15. And especially summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, being a summary of God's moral law, continue, have not ended, having been given and written there upon Mount Sinai by Moses, as they were given to Moses by God. Jesus says concerning this moral law, in Matthew chapter 5, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says he did not come to destroy. Whatever one understands, the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the law, it doesn't mean that he came to destroy it. He makes clear he did not come to destroy the law. I submit to you that when Jesus says he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, he came to make the law full. He came to fill the law by way of his own perfect obedience to the law. He showed that the moral law of God is still ongoing. He was not a lawbreaker. He was the one who kept the law of God perfectly and sinlessly. What is therefore agreeable to the Ten Commandments is good. What is contrary, on the other hand, to the Ten Commandments is therefore evil. When that which is good according to God's law is defended, it is right. When that which is evil according to God's law is punished, it is also right. Our worship of false gods, blasphemy against the triune God of the Bible, and the practice of false religion, are those violations of the same moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments as murder, rape, theft, and perjury? Absolutely. They are a part of the same Ten Commandments. Then in all consistency and justice, these violations against the Lord God should likewise be restrained and should be punished by the civil government. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, when he was asked, "What is the great commandment?" He once again summarizes the two tables of God's commandment: our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. He summarized it as did God through Moses in the Ten Commandments, likewise summarized our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. But Jesus even gives a more brief summary. When Jesus was asked, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, if upon those two summaries of God's law, all the moral law of God hangs, it certainly means that all the moral law of God still exists and is ongoing, if they hang upon. If, in fact, that's a summary, that's like a hook, and what you place upon the hook continues to exist, then all of God's moral law continues to exist if it hangs upon those two summaries of God's moral law. if nations that are enlightened by Scripture do not defend the honor and the supreme right and authority of the triune God of the Bible, why should we expect them to defend the honor and the civil rights of man who is made in God's image? If they will not respect, if they will not honor God, they're not going to honor the image of God. We shouldn't expect them to, if they're going to trample underfoot the honor of God. Which is why we see increasingly the trampling upon the civil rights of people, because the divine rights of Almighty God are ignored, resisted, and despised. What does all this have to do with Elijah? Well, the question arises, did Elijah practice persecution when he commanded as Jehovah's prophet that the prophets of Baal be executed for leading God's people from God and into Baal worship? He did not see this as persecution. God commanded it. Elijah certainly did not see it as persecution. We should not see it as persecution, as we shall see from God's word today. The main points from our text this Lord's Day, two in number. First of all, God is a consuming fire. 1 Kings 18, verses 38 through 39. The second main point, restraining and punishing evil is not persecution. 1 Kings 18, 40. And so our first main point, God is a consuming fire. Look with me again at verses 38 through 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." One of the greatest and momentous displays of God's almighty power is about to fall from heaven as Elijah has prayed and called for the Lord God to make his name glorious. He has prayed, "Exalt thy name, O Lord God, that it may be known within Israel, and that it may be received by thy people, Israel." Let us look on here as Jehovah powerfully demonstrates that he alone is the one true living God. You recall that the prophets of Baal had spent 6 hours crying out to their pretended god Baal. They had leaped. They had danced. They had shouted at the top of their lungs to Baal. They had even pierced their bodies so that they were a bloody mess, trying to get Baal's attention, but to no avail. And then, in answer to one brief prayer of Elijah that exalted the one true living God above all gods, above all, who exalted him as supreme, God who is a consuming fire, sin's fire, from above immediately. And I would simply remark, dear ones, it is not how long you pray. It is not the length of your prayer. It's not the emotions and the tears that get God's attention. That God actually seeks for in your prayers. Not that there's anything wrong with emotion. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with tears or emotion. But what he truly seeks is a broken and a contrite heart that looks in faith to him as the God who works what is impossible to man. Is that the God you serve? Is that the God you worship? One who works that which is impossible to man. You see, you would not even be saved if you did not believe that, because he has worked what is impossible to man in giving you faith, in giving you new life, in granting to you everlasting life. He has done what is impossible to man. From beginning to end, God has worked that which is impossible. From his creation, through his providence, and in your salvation. God hears, dear ones, even the unutterable cries of his beloved children, who may not even be able to express in words the sorrow, the pain, the heartache that is within them. God hears, God knows the sighs that you offer to him when you cannot express what is in your heart. In those times of desperation, those times of darkness that surround you. Here we see that Elijah was outnumbered. One against hundreds, one against thousands. Yet he stood faithful. Stood faithful and would not surrender. He would not compromise the truth of Scripture, even though none would come along and stand with him and beside him. However, God did not forsake him. God did not leave him alone. And dear ones, neither will he forsake you, the dearly beloved of the Lord God. We read in 1 Kings 18:38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell." It fell because it came from heaven down to earth. It was like a bolt of lightning that fell suddenly and powerfully from heaven above. God demonstrated that this was not some illusion. Elijah was not an illusionist. This was not some sleight of hand. He didn't have somewhere in his cloak a match or some fire or something that ignited what was there upon the altar. There was no doubt from whence came this fire. It fell from the Lord God Almighty above. Perhaps you have seen, as I have, videos that have captured the suddenness and the power of a bolt of lightning in striking and consuming, as it were, a tree. The power is shocking. You know, I'm awestruck at God's power to see that lightning fall. This was even a greater act of God's power that occurred there on Mount Carmel, as we shall see. This fire from the Lord Almighty in heaven, notice in verse 38, what it consumed. It consumed the burnt sacrifice, the animal that was on the altar. It consumed the wood under the sacrifice. It consumed the 12 large stones that Elijah had rebuilt by way of this altar. It consumed the stones themselves. It consumed all the dirt, the dust that was around the altar. And it consumed the large trench that was filled with water. 12 barrels of water that had drained into that trench after having been poured over the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and the ground around it. It consumed everything. There was nothing left. Whereas one moment, as the people were looking and waiting, as Elijah prayed, one moment it was all there. The next moment, the fire fell, and there was nothing there. It was all gone. Everything was gone. There's never been anything recorded of which I am aware that had the supernatural force of this fire. This was undeniably sent by the one true living God. This, dear ones, is the God. This is the God who answers by fire. This is our God. He hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is in whom our faith and our trust is placed. That God who consumes the sacrifice and all that pertains to it. Dear ones, our God is a consuming fire, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. He is an absolutely holy God who is rightly jealous that we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we serve Him with all that we have, that we obey His commandments. On the one hand, He is a protective fire to His people, as we see when Israel was seeking to escape the armies of the Egyptians. And it was that fire, the Lord, as that fire and as that cloud that we are told that separated the Egyptians from God's people as they crossed over the Red Sea, which waters had been parted. For we read in Exodus 14:24, "And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians." But dear ones, at the same time, though He is a protective fire, though He surrounds His people, though He protects His people, at the same time, He is a consuming fire to His enemies. As we see in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And when the king of Israel sent 50 of his soldiers to take Elijah, and they said, "Prophet of God, come down from this rock." And Elijah said, "If I am a prophet of God, let the fire of God fall upon you." And they were consumed. And then there were 50 more who came and said the same thing. And Elijah said, "If I be the prophet of God, let God's fire fall and consume these." The third group of 50 were much smarter. They figured it out. They pleaded with him, "Please, please, Elijah, come down from the rock." And the Lord told them to follow them. But again, God is a consuming fire to His enemies. Anyone who would dare shake their fist in the face of God, anyone who would dare think that they can practice a false religion and that God will not bring them to judgment, that they can simply disobey God's commandments and there will be no consequences. They must remember God is a consuming fire. And he will manifest that consuming fire as he's never manifested it before on that final day of judgment. For those who will not come to Jesus Christ will be cast into everlasting fire. Forever and ever. All of Israel gathered there on Mount Carmel, dear ones, all of them deserved to be consumed by the fire of God that fell from heaven. They deserved to be. They were false worshipers. They had turned against Almighty God. But notice, dear ones, God sent that fire rather to consume the sacrifice offered on behalf of all who would look in faith to the Lord and to the substitutionary death, ultimately, of Jesus Christ, who suffered and bore the fire, the wrath of God for you, his people, who trust in him, who love him, who seek to obey him, endeavor new obedience. Even the prophets of Baal were not immediately slain by this fire. They were given the same miraculous sign to look in faith to the God who answers by fire. But they did not do so, as we shall see. What was the immediate response of the people of Israel? The people of Israel, it says, the people of Israel, not the false prophets of Baal, but the people of Israel fell on their faces before the Lord and cried out, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And you might be asking why the article in front of God, the Lord, he is the God. That's simply to say, he's not simply a God. He is the one and only true living God. Baal is not God. That was their profession of faith in 1 Kings 18:39. Their outward profession, dear ones, was faithful and was true. They were immediately shocked and awed by the almighty power of the one true living God. But how many were truly converted and evidenced true faith by loving obedience to God's commandments and an earnest desire and commitment to tear down all the idols of Baal and to reform the religion, the true religion within Israel? How many? We don't know for sure. But we do know that there were no lasting results by way of reformation in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. God continued to send his prophets to call Israel to repentance even after this. But Israel did not turn. And God eventually sent the Assyrians as the rod of his hand, the rod of his wrath, to smite and remove them from the land. Dear ones, you may have not witnessed fire from heaven, but I believe those of you who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to you, you have witnessed the power of God unto salvation in the gospel. You have witnessed the power of God unto salvation to save guilty sinners that has been preached unto you. You may say, "I would have believed if I had seen that fire fall from heaven." And in saying that, You're merely making excuses for your unbelief presently, because God did send that fire, as is recorded in his word, and you still do not believe. You still do not believe. If you say, I would have believed if I had seen the fire fall from heaven. You know, the enemies of Jesus also said to him as he hung upon the cross, suffering there, the wrath of God for his people. They said to him, come down from the cross and we will believe in you. We'll believe that you're the Son of God. Simply come down. Do a miracle like that. And yet when he did something even more miraculous, he came to life after being crucified and buried in a tomb for 3 days. They covered it over, the truth, they covered it over, and they denied the truth by saying that his disciples came by the stealth of night, came, rolled the huge stone away without awakening the Roman soldiers who were outside guarding the tomb, whose life depended upon them not falling asleep. And so the disciples, the Jewish leaders said, they came in, they rolled the stone away, they took the body of Jesus Christ, and they said that he was raised from the dead. They knew the truth because the soldiers told them what happened. And yet they would not believe, though they had said, come down from the cross and we will believe. And how many people simply say, let God just appear in front of me. Let God do some miracle. Let God raise this table. Let him do something and then I'll believe. Dear ones, we see time and time again, that is not what brings about true faith. True faith is a gift of God wherein we believe what God has revealed to us in the gospel and in his word. That we believe it's 100% true. That it's 100% accurate. What about you today? What about you? Children, what about you? Will you hear the gospel of Jesus that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead? And outwardly profess with your mouth, he is Lord and Savior, but not bow your heart in faith before him. And repent of your sin and rebellion against him. And seek his forgiveness, throwing yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus alone for your eternal salvation, and endeavor new obedience to evidence your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, anyone can give some outward profession of faith. But only those who are justified by faith alone will live that faith and love out of their lives and in their families, at work, amongst their co-workers, and in the church of Jesus Christ. Our second main point, restraining and punishing evil is not persecution. Look with me at 1 Kings 18:40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Whereas the people of Israel fell upon their faces and professed Jehovah as God alone, the prophets of Baal did not fall upon their faces. We do not read that they did, and did not profess Jehovah. They are, in fact, excluded from the rest of the people here. And therefore, as those who misled and deceived Israel into the false religion of Baal worship, We see here that the principle that those who lead others into sin, those who are the leaders, the chief ringleaders, bear a greater degree of aggravation with regard to worship than those who are led. And they, at the command of the Lord, through Elijah, are commanded to be taken and executed immediately. The question is this: did Elijah persecute the prophets of Baal in not tolerating their false religion, but actually commanding that they be executed for a capital crime? Let's define very briefly. Let's define persecution biblically from the scripture. Let's define what persecution is. According to God's holy word, persecution can only be committed against those professing and practicing the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ that is revealed in Scripture. The words of the Lord Jesus are to this effect: blessed are they which are persecuted, what for? Why? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. Notice it is not persecution when one suffers for the sake of a false religion or for the sake of any sin or error. It is persecution when one suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his righteousness and for his truth revealed in Scripture. Likewise, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If he suffers as a Christian, that's persecution. Not suffering on account of a false religion, not suffering on account of sin or some error, but suffering for the sake of the truth. Likewise, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall suffer persecution. If you are not maligned, if you are not spoken evil of, if you do not suffer in some way for Jesus Christ in this wicked, evil world, this is the evidence. This is one of the evidences that we belong to the Lord. That we're not simply trying to be a secret agent for the Lord. That we're not simply compromising, trying to win the favor of men and compromise whatever is right and true and holy, but that we're willing to take a stand to suffer persecution for what is faithful, what is true. I ask you, was it persecution on the part of God himself when God commanded rulers to execute those who were guilty of leading the people within a covenanted nation away from the one true God and one true religion and into a false religion, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Was God the instigator of persecution? When he said through Moses, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee." God was not the persecutor and commanding persecution when the Lord, in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, commanded that those who would lead God's people, God's covenanted people and nation, from the one true living God and into a false religion, that such a person should be executed. God was not persecuting that false prophet. Was God guilty of commanding persecution in such case? Absolutely not. Was it persecution when Jesus used a whip? And he used force, compulsory force, to drive the money changers out of the temple, not once, but twice, in John 2 and in Matthew 21. Was it persecution when Peter pronounced the death sentence over Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5? Verses 1 through 10. Was it persecution when Paul blinded the false prophet Elymas, who withstood the truth of the gospel in Acts 13? Then, dear ones, if that was not persecution in any of those cases that were just mentioned, then it wasn't persecution when Elijah commanded that the false prophets of Baal be slain in Acts 18, in 1 Kings 18:40. These were not examples of people suffering persecution, but rather these were examples of God's righteous judgment falling upon the wicked for leading others away from God and his truth. These all, dear ones, were pictures of God's final judgment upon the wicked. God, remember, is a consuming fire. You see, the popular view of persecution amongst most Christians, and that is so prevalent in our nation as well, in the world in general, the popular view of persecution that sees any restraint or any punishment against one who is simply standing for what he believes, regardless of what false religion is being advocated or what blasphemy is brought against the one true living God and is leading others to follow him, that view of persecution, that persecution brought against that person, is unbiblical and is wrong. That false view of persecution is based upon an equally false view that there is some inherent right to practice whatever false religion one chooses to, and to lead others into that false religion as well. Dear ones, God has never, ever granted any such alleged right to practice a false religion or to lead others into it. To the contrary, the moral law of God, God's revealed will, His commandment to us states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Exodus 20, verse 3. "Thou shalt not make any graven image to be used in worship, any innovation of man to be brought and used in worship," in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do not take covenants, and do not swear falsely." The covenants that are lawful, that are sound, that are biblical, uphold them. Maintain them. Do not cast them away. Do not forget them. Otherwise, one takes the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Will we bow, dear ones, to the First Amendment found in the Constitution of the United States, or will we bow before the first commandment of the Lord our God, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? We cannot bow before both. If we bow before the First Amendment, we cannot bow before the First Commandment. And if we bow before the First Commandment, we cannot bow before the First Amendment. They are mutually exclusive. We are not, dear ones, to take the law into our own hands as vigilantes, but we ought to pray that the Lord would bring reformation to our land, wherein the law of God, the commandments of our God, would be the established and supreme rule and law of the land, and not a man-made constitution that does not even acknowledge Jesus Christ, does not acknowledge the law of God as supreme, does not acknowledge the one true religion as the only religion that is authorized in the Bible. You see, dear ones, this is not some new, novel, or radical position. This has been the position found in Scripture and taught throughout church history. And I don't believe that there's a better restatement of this doctrine than is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, section 3, where it says, "The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because that belongs to the minister of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, not to the civil magistrate, but to Christ's ministers. In other words, he is not to intrude into and take and usurp the place and the rightful authority that Christ has given to his ministers within the church. But it continues, "Yet he," that is the civil magistrate, "hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed." Can this biblical role of a civil magistrate, a Christian magistrate, in a Christian and covenanted nation be abused? Absolutely, it can be abused. Civil government, dear ones, is not to be, nor intended by God to be, the thought police. The people are hauled into courts based upon mere accusations without evidence. This biblical role of the civil magistrate does not do away with due process, with credible witnesses, and presumption of innocence as biblical standards of justice. Likewise, only the most aggravated violations of idolatry, as we see here, those who promoted it, those who led others into it, were executed. Not the people in general, although God's judgment did fall upon the people in general, but in this particular case, all of Israel was guilty, at least the vast majority of them were guilty of idolatry. But the Lord didn't haul all of them down to the river and command Elijah to slay all of them. But those who were promoting it, those who were leading and misleading, those who were the leaders, were the ones who received this very severe judgment. There was just as the biblical role and lawful authority of a husband, or the lawful authority of a parent, or the lawful authority of an employer, or of a minister, or of an elder, can be abused. The possibility of abuse of that which is good and that which is authorized by God, dear ones, is no valid reason to remove that which is good and which God has authorized, namely civil government in this case. He instituted. Can it be abused? Yes, it can be abused. The answer is not to remove civil government and to prefer anarchy. The answer is to correct the abuses, to reform. The answer to abuse of authority within the home is not to remove the authority within the home, but to correct and reform the abuses. The same with regard to the workplace, the same with regard to the church. The enforcement of God's moral law, I want you to know, is not cruel or unfair. Upholding and applying God's moral law, rather, to the contrary, is that which is right, is fair, is just, and is good. Because what happens when God's law is not applied by the civil magistrate? What happens is that wickedness and lawlessness runs rampant. What happens in a home where there is no discipline of children? The children run amok. We see it all the time, and when we go shopping and in stores, there is no discipline. There is no respect for authority. And when that happens within by the civil magistrate, the same happens. We're reaping the consequences of a nation that from the very beginning did not acknowledge God and give to the Lord God the honor, the glory that He rightly deserves, supremely. Because if you do not honor God, you will not honor the image of God, man. There was a nation will never reach such a state of reformation where the civil magistrate upholds all 10 commandments, where the civil magistrate restrains violators of those 10 commandments and punishes those violators of those 10 commandments, apart from a spiritual transformation and reformation within the hearts of a nation's citizens, within families, and within the Church of Jesus Christ. In other words, dear ones, and hear me clearly, without first the gospel of Jesus Christ being faithfully proclaimed and received as a nation, without a nation covenanting to be God's people, to be a Christian nation in renewing our solemn league and covenant with God, there will never be such a reformation within this nation. Dear ones, it is the pure gospel that must be preached first, during, and last. From beginning to end, such a reformation will only come and remain and continue by virtue of the gospel of Jesus Christ in changing hearts and lives. The sacrifice, in other words, to go back to the account of Elijah, the sacrifice must first be consumed, and then the people will fall upon their face and cry out to the triune God, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Thou art the Lord. Thou art the only true God. We praise Thee and worship Thee. And when we look to Thee alone as the God who sends fire, as the God who is a consuming fire, and yet the God who has consumed in His wrath His only begotten Son, that we might be set free from everlasting fire and condemnation in hell. We praise Thee. We thank Thee, O God of our salvation. We pray, our Lord, that our lives would ring true, that our lives would be consistent, that our lives, O Lord, would not bring shame and dishonor to Thy name, not only not publicly, but in our families. And not only not publicly, and not only not within our families, that we would bring shame, but, O God, not when we are all by ourselves as well. We plead with Thee, our Lord, forgive and cleanse us. Lord, let us be those who love Thy holy law, Thy moral law and commandments, and continue to pray for reformation in this nation and in the nations of this world, that Thou would be exalted and glorified, that Thou would bring us down as we behold, O God, and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein Thy holy fire has fallen upon Thine only begotten Son. And that, Lord, Thou would bring forth faith and trust in Thee on the part of leaders within this land that would turn from their wickedness, from their rebellion, and follow Thee and enact, O God, those laws that are agreeable to Thy holy law and commandments. We pray, Father, hear our prayers today, for we do come to Thee through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.